If you have your copy of God's Word, make your way over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll be in verses 12 to 22 today. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 22. The title of the sermon is The King's Calling. The King's Calling. Listen up. Pay attention. Kids, lock in. Why do people say that? People who are important or think they are, or people who have something that they want to say that they think you need to hear, will say something like that. Pay attention, listen up. Now, they feel that they need to say this. This could be coaches or parents or bosses, sometimes politicians. Maybe a friend says something like this. Even a pastor. People say things like that because they feel like they need to, because so often people are not listening. They don't listen or they won't listen. You ever seen a child not listen? Oh my. I won't get the teacher started today. Because sometimes students don't listen. Believe it or not, sometimes employees don't listen. Sometimes citizens don't listen. And how many of you have heard the complaint about a spouse hearing, but not listening? Why don't people just do what people say? I think there are reasons. It could be they're wrong. You ever had someone to tell you to do something that was just wrong about it? That could be. But so often, we don't do what is told, or we don't listen to what is told to us because we just, if we're honest, we just don't feel like it. Many of us sometimes feel overwhelmed by the sheer amount of information. I'm trying to figure out, should I eat chocolate or not eat chocolate? I just don't know, because some people are saying eat chocolate. And I'm like, amen. And some people are saying don't eat chocolate. I'm like, no, it's terrible. It's terrible. We're overwhelmed with information. There's so much content out there, we don't know where to turn. So oftentimes, the way we respond when someone says listen up or pay attention is we might nod our heads politely, but in all honesty, we're tuning out. It's just too much. Who's got time for all this? And there's a danger. There's two dangers as I see it. The danger of missing out or the danger of missing it. Missing out, we've got a phrase. Maybe you've heard the phrase. FOMO. How many of you have heard of FOMO? Okay, about half the congregation nodded, half have no idea what I'm talking about, which is a healthy sign for a church because it means that there are different ages represented here. FOMO is fear of missing out. In its worst iterations, it's the person who goes through a midlife crisis. They feel like they've missed out on things. Maybe there was someone that they needed to pay attention to, but they didn't. They ask questions like, why can't I just, but also missing it. Some people have regrets. Do you have any regrets? Good night. I won't read all of mine. There's not enough time today. But some people have regrets. They'll say things like, what have I done? I've just missed it. The more important the person and the message is, the more essential it is that we pay attention, that we listen, and that we respond. Now, Matthew is trying to write to us and tell us a few things. First, he's trying to tell us that Israel and the world need someone who will come and undo the mess that they've gotten into. Now, some of us have gotten ourselves into a mess. We know what that feels like. We need someone to come and clean our mess. That's exactly what Matthew is telling us that we need. We need a savior. But he also is trying to write to us to tell us about the person who was claiming to be God, who was claiming to be this savior that we need. He came to undo all that we've done. This person is doing things exactly according to God's plan. And that's why in our text today, you'll hear a word that you've heard over the last number of weeks. That's the word fulfill. Matthew wants you to know that this is all part of God's plan. God's really, really big. And he's doing things exactly the way that he wants. And he wants people like you and me to trust him, to listen to him, and to have faith in him. Over the last few weeks, we've seen this connection between this guy named John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, and the one called Jesus the Christ. Seen a connection where John was this forerunner. He's preparing the way for the king who's coming. He's trying to tell the people of Israel, you're not ready to meet the king, so here's what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to get ready. You need to go through this baptism process to show that you are ready humbly to receive the king. But then we saw that the king himself came into those murky waters and he identified with his people, showing us a little bit more about what this king came to do. He came to save sinners by identifying with them. And we heard that loud voice from heaven. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. But here today, I want you to see that Jesus is the king. I want you to know that Jesus is heaven's ambassador and that he has been sent by God to people like you and me, and that what we really need to do is pay attention. We need to listen up. We need to lock in on what the king's calling is. One big idea in our text today is simply this. Since the king has come, we should repent and follow him. Since the king has come, we should repent and follow him. We'll see that in two movements. We'll see in verses 12 to 17, Jesus calls you to repent, a lifestyle of repentance. And second, verses 18 to 22, we'll see that Jesus calls you to follow. So would you listen as God speaks through his word? Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them has light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word tells us about your son who came to save us from our sins. We pray that you would give us ears to hear his calling on our life, that we might trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Holy Spirit, if you don't show up, if you don't work, we can do nothing of eternal value. So we pray for your deep heart work in our lives. And we pray that you would help us to pay attention to the beautiful Son of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've walked through Matthew for a number of weeks, and here we finally get to, I don't want to say the good stuff, but the interesting stuff and the action-packed stuff. Here is Jesus's, well, we could say his public ministry. Now, some of you are disappointed. I know you're disappointed because you're thinking, you know, I've read a number of biographies. I've read, there's biographies on everybody from Vanderbilt to Elon Musk. And what I notice when I read these biographies, you might say, is the attention to detail. We learn about how the person grew up, who their parents were, and what types of trials and tribulations they had all in their life. But as we turn to the Bible, in the first four books specifically in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we realize that this biography is written a little bit different. Have you noticed that? Now, a few of them talk about how Jesus was born, but Mark just skips it. And so kind of does John. And what we do as we read through this, we realize that from the age of, well, birth to about 30 years of age, there's not much that we understand about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, sure, there's that part in the temple where he's about 12 years old, mixing it up with the religious leaders, asking them questions. People are amazed at how much he knows. But what did Jesus look like as he went through puberty? What did he look like when he could have got his driver's license, ridden his chariot? I mean, what did he look like as he was a 27-year-old man? We just don't know. In fact, if you are to look at the text, we left it in verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And then if you just skip right to verse 12, right there, it says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And you may think that no time at all has passed, but if you were to turn over to John, you would read in John chapter 1 to John chapter 4 that many events had happened. Jesus had called some disciples. Jesus had turned water into Welch's. I'm just joking. I'm sorry. It was good wine, wasn't it? He had already cleansed the temple. He had had a conversation with Nicodemus, the religious leader of the Pharisees, and he said, Nicodemus, you just don't get it. You have to be born again or born from above if you are going to enter into the kingdom of God. He's had that conversation by this time. Samaritan woman, stay away from me. Aren't you glad Jesus never sang those words? Because Jesus' grace and his mercy are scandalous. He's had that conversation with that Samaritan woman. I'm sorry, I won't do that again, I promise. But he's had that conversation already. But now, he's been anointed by the Spirit. He's had the Spirit from conception. He's had the fullness of the Spirit enabling him to be obedient to God, but he's seen the visible representation of the Spirit coming and resting on him. He's heard the voice of his Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He's gone out into the wilderness to do battle with the devil, and he's won after 40 days of fasting. And now, he hears about John. What's he hear about John? Well, he heard that John was arrested. And when he heard that John was arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, why was John arrested? Turn over to chapter 14. It's interesting what Matthew did. As I was studying this week, I saw that's interesting that Matthew just kind of gives you a little tidbit right there, and then he just said he was arrested. Here's why John was arrested. In chapter 14, verse 1, now at the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why the miraculous powers are at work in him. So John is all of a sudden dead? For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. And then it goes on and it talks about how because John was following God, he ended up being beheaded. And you may say, well, that just doesn't happen anymore. But many of us have heard of what's happened in the Congo recently with 70 Christians who were following God's call in their life, lost their head for it. You see, when Jesus promises things to you, things like eternal life and salvation and forgiveness of sins, you need to realize that they will come through trials and tribulations, and he does not promise that you will keep your life. So as you go back to chapter 4, what you realize is that as As Jesus hears this, he starts to withdraw into Galilee. He goes into this region of the north. He leaves Nazareth, and he goes and lives in this small kind of nowhere place, this place called Capernaum. We know where it is. It's by the sea. He tells us that right there in verse 13. But it's in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he wants to tell us that this is exactly where Jesus goes because it was written about him before. You see, when Jesus is doing what he's doing exactly what God had planned for him to be doing. Now, why is he withdrawing? Well, you remember John the Baptist was calling people to repentance in the wilderness. If this is how the governing powers are treating John, this message of repentance that Jesus clearly says in verse 17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's almost the exact same thing as his half cousin. It might not be well received. Jesus knows his time is not yet here. And so he goes into this place that is kind of unexpected and kind of out of the way. This place was not Nazareth. Why didn't he stay in Nazareth? In Luke chapter 4, he preached a sermon and they tried to throw him over a hill. Okay, that might not be the best base of ministry. Well, why not go to Jerusalem? Well, do you remember Jesus' birth, how they tried to kill him? Maybe Jerusalem is not the place to set up home base for his public ministry. No, he goes to this place that's completely unexpected because that's exactly how the kingdom is built. God moves in unexpected places among unexpected people, working out his unexpected plan for his own glory and for the good of his people. Matthew wants you to know, though, that this wasn't an accident. You notice in verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes there in verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. Where is he quoting from? Well, he's quoting from the portion of scripture that we read at the very beginning of our service, Isaiah chapter 9. I want you to travel back in time with me. Travel to the left to Isaiah chapter 9. And in fact, go one verse above Isaiah chapter 9 to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. Now, this is 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. What Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 8, the context is, Israel has been really bad. They've been faithless to God's covenant. And so God is going to come and bring an ungodly nation to discipline his people. He's going to send his people into exile. The Assyrians are coming. And they're not going to start at the south. They're going to start at the north. In fact, they're going to start in this region that Joshua had apportioned according to God's word and God's command to two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. And you notice in verse 22, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Why the darkness? Because this is how the people were acting. They were acting darkly. And this was all they had to look forward to, which was darkness itself. But then in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the... How does yours translate it? Some say Gentiles, some say nations. But it's interesting. He doesn't say Galilee of the Jews. And so as Matthew is thinking about this one that he loved, that he witnessed his teachings, his miracles, as he's thinking about Jesus, He's remembering the scriptures that he grew up learning about, and he remembers this passage in Isaiah chapter 9. This place, Galilee of the nations, is the place, the exact place, where the darkness that has rested over the land for centuries is going to start to dissipate and dispel, because a light is coming. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then it talks about how they're going to have joy. They're going to rejoice before him as at the joy of the harvest. And he's going to talk about how God is going to break the rod of their oppressors. And he's going to do it just like he did in the book of Judges at the day of Midian. And then that very familiar passage that we read every Christmas season in verse 6. How's this going to happen? For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Here's how much God loves you. He knows that you dwell in darkness because of your sin. And he wants to give you the gift of his son. Now, what will the Messiah do? Well, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government, his kingdom, you might say, and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do this. So as you go back to Matthew says that Jesus heard about his cousin being thrown into prison for righteousness' sake. He was willing to speak to people in power, the truth in love, but it was truthful. He told Herod, "You fox, you can't do that. It's against what God has said." And it got him thrown into prison. And so what does Jesus do? Knowing his mission, he withdraws into Galilee. He starts to live no longer in Nazareth, but over by the sea in Capernaum. As he's going to do his thing, the Messiah is not coming from Jerusalem or even Bethlehem. But if you read it earlier, you know that's where he came from. But he's going to do his thing up in the north. Now, this is fun. How many Southerners like when God does his thing up in the north, right? You know, sometimes we get offended. We say, no, God's doing a thing down here. We're the Bible Belt. Remember how New England used to be the Bible Belt. What happened? They exchanged light for darkness. And instead of listening to the king's calling, they ignored it. And that's exactly what happened. That's why the place is so dark. That's why it's really, really difficult to be a Christian, a faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Christian in the north. But friends, don't you see what's happening before our eyes? As people don't listen up, as they don't pay attention, as they don't lock into what the king is saying, they choose darkness. And they live in darkness. Now, some of you have been on a mission trip before. Some of you have just gone to places, and there are places that you can go to that just feel dark. It just feels like there's nobody here who fears the Lord. That the people are dwelling in darkness. They're doing things that they wouldn't do in the light. They're doing them at night. They're doing things that they probably wouldn't want to tell their mom and dad or grandma and grandpa about. They're doing wicked, shameful things. That's covering the face of the earth. That is people. And you give people enough time, and they tend to disappoint you, don't they? It could be because the Bible's true. What do people in the dark need more than anything else? It's the same thing that you need when you go to the bathroom at night. You need a light. Now, what's the problem with people? They're groping around in the darkness looking for the light, but they can't find the switch. But what is Isaiah written about? Do you see this? It's not that the people in the darkness have all of a sudden said, you know what, I know how to find the light. No, if you listen to the text in verse 15 here of chapter 4 of Matthew, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Notice the passivity of it. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And that's exactly what has happened. Jesus came according to the prophecy, and the light of the world, as he's setting up shop, he's doing it in a place that's unusual, because this place, after it was conquered by the Assyrians, they resettled it with a whole bunch of people that were not Jewish. And yet in that place, Matthew wants you to know that, yes, he is the King of the Jews. His flesh was pure Jewish. He's a Jewish savior. But his mission was not only for his chosen people, but it would be for all of God's chosen people from every tribe and every tongue and every language. And one day he will see his kingdom full of all those people. This is where the king was coming. And what's he saying? Well, notice, he's not doing interpretive dance in verse 17. He's not saying, you know what, I'm going to live in such a way that they will know good news. Living for Jesus is really important. Many non-Christians are confused because we who belong to Christ, we don't live like it. But here, Jesus begins to preach. And you say, okay, preacher man, what's he saying? He's saying the exact same thing that you see in chapter 3, verse 2 with John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. This is a complete reorienting of our minds and life. It changes our hearts. It's a new disposition that we're going in one direction and we come to a change of mind that turns us completely around. This is what God is calling us to do, to repent. God is calling you to repent. That's the first point. Jesus calls you to repent. You have to repent. You have to, if you're going to get in this kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom is here, he says it's here, the king is here, you're not ready. Nobody on earth is ready from birth. That's what this means. You need to get ready. And the only way to get ready is for you to humble yourself and admit that you're a sinner, that you're going the wrong way, that you're choosing the wrong things, that you're doing the wrong things. And because you have thought and said and done things that God says are bad, you are a bad person. Now, you could see why John got thrown into prison. How many places around the earth is that message that God's coming in judgment for you and for what you have done? And there is no hope of you saving yourself from the mess you've made. How many people are like, that's a great message, tell me more? No. Repent. 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 That's the message, the first part of the message that he gives. Why repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now you know why John the Baptizer was saying, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We have to repent, and then we also have to keep repenting because we keep doing the wrong things. And so we're continually turning back around to God, no longer taking part in the works of darkness, turning around saying, that is the wrong way. I want to go in the right way. And that's exactly what our message is. Jesus calls you and me, and everybody on earth, to a lifestyle of repentance. But you notice that the scene shifts. And that's not the totality of Jesus' message. It is an important part of Jesus' message. If we're going to be a church, we need to say the things that Jesus said. But also, Jesus calls you to follow him. the planned Savior came in an unexpected place to an unexpected people, and many people in the Bible have had their lives upended when God gets involved. Have you ever noticed that? Moses, his life was kind of upended, wasn't it? Whether he was put in a little ark down the river, or when he was in Pharaoh's house, or when he was out as a shepherd wandering by and sees a burning bush. What was David doing when God called him? He was a shepherd boy. How about Amos the prophet, another shepherd, or Ezekiel the prophet? He was in a foreign place. He was in Babylon in exile. He was training to be a priest, but it's hard to be a priest when there's no temple. And God called him to be a prophet. You think about in Luke 2, the shepherds. They were kind of doing their thing. They went to bed, and all of a sudden, a great light shone. They had to go see what God was doing. Here, in verses 18 to 22, God is going to call some ordinary fishermen, day laborers, you might say, relatively uneducated, though they did own a boat and they had enough of a business that if they left, they would still be able to maintain. These are the kind of people that Jesus wanted as his religious leaders of this new movement. So you see, a pattern. Jesus sees them, calls them, and they follow him. It's actually quite simple. Notice in verse 18, he's walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon, the one who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. If you have a brother, you know what that might be like. If you have a brother that you worked in business with, you can imagine some of the conversations they must have been having. And then Jesus walks by, he sees them, they're doing something, they're fishing. And while they're casting their net into the sea for their fishermen, he says to him, he calls to him, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then immediately they leave their nets and follow him. And then the second set of brothers. Now we have the two sons of Zebedee. In verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Now notice, in this one, he does not include the follow me and I will make you fishers of men, but you can imagine that the call is probably very similar. The call is similar in that he's just calling them to follow him, a lifestyle of discipleship. And immediately they leave their boat and their father and they follow him. The king is calling these two sets of brothers to a life of adventure and pain. He's calling them to a life of self-sacrifice and self-denial. You see, ordinarily what you were going to do if you were a rabbi is you'd set up a school in a certain place and people would come and they would apply for your school. But that's not how Jesus was doing it. Jesus wasn't just looking for any type of folks. He intentionally, as he's setting up his apostles, he comes for these two pairs of brothers and he looks at them in the eye as they're doing what they're doing and he says, follow me. And then they do. James Montgomery Boyce helps us know what he's talking about when he says, follow me. They're being called to a life of obedience. Jesus is going to tell them things and even things that are difficult. He's going to tell them crazy stuff like you need to not invite your friends to the banquet, but you need to invite the poor and the crippled, the lame, and all the other folks. Because if you only invite your friends to your banquets that you host, they can repay you. And what good is that? What? And then the king will call them to do things like, hey, you know that person who's hurt you really bad? Yeah, you need to pray for him. And not pray that God will destroy him. No, you need to pray for your enemies. And you need to love them. The person who smacks you on the right cheek, turn to them the left also. If these Roman soldiers make you go a mile, well, why don't you go 2 miles with them? If they take your tunic, give them the other thing also. Jesus is calling these people to learn what life in his kingdom looks like. It's going to be a beautiful picture of obedience. He's the Lord. He's the master. We are not. He's going to call them to a life of repentance. when they realize that they're going or thinking or doing or saying what he does not desire, they're going to turn from those things. He's going to call them to a life of submission, a life saying, Jesus, you're king, and whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. He's going to call them to a life of trust. When the boat's ready to sink, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? He's going to say, oh, you have little faith. And he's powerful enough to stop the wind and the waves. He's going to call them to a life of devotion, a devotion that's going to make even their family relations seem and look like hate. He's going to call them to a life of perseverance. What some of y'all need to hear this morning is you just need to take one more step. Keep going. Don't quit. Jesus is worth it. What's he calling them to? He's calling them to embrace him as a Savior, to put their faith and trust in Christ, that if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, you will be saved. He's calling them to come to him for salvation. He's calling them to follow him in discipleship. He's calling them to make him Lord or recognize that he is Lord and do what he says. And they are going to be about doing the work of this Jesus. You see, as Jesus is going to set up this worldwide kingdom, he does it in a really interesting way. He calls unlikely people and he says, here's what I want you to do. You're fishermen right now, but I'm going to make you fishers of men. The work of evangelism, the work of missions, is the role of the Christian. Friends, if we are disciples of Jesus, we are about his business. But notice their response. You see that word in verse 20? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now they had recognized Jesus. Jesus had been around the area. He'd even talked to them before. But when Jesus says, I want you to follow me, he means right now. And that's what they did. They followed him without waiting. But notice, there's no reservation. They not only immediately do it, but they leave their nets, and they leave their boat, and they leave their father. And then they follow him. They follow him for the rest of their days. It's going to be a wild ride over the next 3 years. Not that we're in the book of Matthew, don't worry. But the next 3 years of their life, they're going to learn about what it means to be a kingdom citizen. And though they had citizenship on earth, their citizenship in heaven was way more important. And Jesus is going to say, I'm in charge. I want you to follow me. And these people are willing to leave everything and follow him. They're going to leave their comfort, their careers. As one brother says, their possessions, their positions. Some of them are going to leave their families and their friends. Some of these people are going to leave their safety, and they're definitely going to leave their sin. And the question that I've really been wrestling with, because, you know, you can do this thing professionally and yet not actually be listening to the king's calling. You ever notice that? You can have some status in a certain organization, even a Christian one, and not be listening to the master's call. Here's what he's saying to you today, to everyone today. I am calling you simply to this, a lifestyle of repentance, and I'm calling you to follow me wherever the Lamb leads. And I do wonder, are we paying attention? Are we listening up? Are we locked in? Or is Jesus going to walk right past our church? Beloved, the King is here. Heaven's ambassador is here, and he's speaking clearly through his word, and he's saying, I want you to repent, and I want you to follow me. Spend your life making much of me because I love you. Now, some of you right now are saying, you know, Pastor Scott, I want to follow Jesus. I just don't know how. And for some of you, the reason that you don't know how to follow Jesus is because you haven't been obedient to what he said about joining in with other believers. You can't be obedient to a life as a disciple without joining a church and working out the one another's that he has, to love one another and pray for one another and bear with one another. This is the gymnasium where we get this worked out. But for some of you say, you know, I want to follow Jesus, but I feel really bad at it. I don't know how he could possibly use someone like me. The ones calling these fishermen and promising that these fishermen are going to be fishers of men is the same one that is going to show them what life in the kingdom looks like and is going to secure their passage into the kingdom. And he is going to offer himself up in their place and for their sins. He is going to be treated the way they deserve to be treated because God must punish sin. And there Jesus is. He's hanging. He's bleeding. He's gasping. And to his last breath, he's loving. He's setting up this kingdom that we see visibly worked out in the church. And he's inviting people to repent, to believe, and to spend the rest of their days following him. Beloved, let's listen to the King's calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is very clear, and you are calling us to a life of following your Son. We pray that you would help us do that. For some of us, the next step is to put our faith and trust in Christ, to repent of our sins and believe that Jesus is the Savior he claims to be. For some of us, we've been lazy and going astray. We have not been listening to the King's calling. We pray that you would spur us on to listen and heed his calling. And for some of us, even now, you might be calling us to this next step of service to you. We don't know what it looks like, but it might be to vocational ministry or it might be to missions, but we know that you are calling us even in this moment. So we pray that you would make your call very clear. We pray that our church would be helpful in discerning that call. But for all of us, you are the King of Kings. Help us to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.